when we think of God, is the most important thing about us. A.W. Tozier. In the middle of May, we began a new series of studies entitled, What's the Big Idea?, which is a study of the big life questions as they touch our faith and view of the world. When my parents were sick and dying, those who were close to my folks often asked some of these big questions. And so we go back to look at what the Bible says about these big questions, because even if these questions aren't in our mind today, we know that one day we will be asking these big questions. The first idea with which we dealt at least a glancing blow was the idea of purpose. What is the chief and highest end of man? And last week we began to look at the question of who is God? We are, at least at this point, leaning heavily on the Westminster Assembly of 1643 AD, who phrased the question, not who is God, but what is God? And in doing so, they answered their question in part even before the pen hit the paper in crafting an answer. Even though God is a person, and we would expect them to use the interrogative pronoun who, they chose the interrogative pronoun what is God. And in doing so, they were saying that God is the creator and we are the creatures, and there is an eternal distinction. Man was created in the image of God. That means that we share some characteristics, but there are some attributes of God that are incommunicable. Sometimes, particularly during the winter months, some of you will come in here, you'll be sneezing and coughing and wheezing and wiping the perspiration off of your forehead, and I'd say, that person is ill. And I'm afraid that we're all going to get ill. And I know you are too. That's because that's a communicable condition. You can give it away. There are other diseases which are, and medical conditions which are incommunicable. If I came in here one morning with a broken arm, there would be no reason for you to keep your distance from me, at least having to do with my medical condition. Because a broken arm is not a communicable condition. So there are attributes of God that are communicable, that he gives to us. There are other attributes that are incommunicable, and it is that group of attributes that distinguish God from his creation. These attributes are at least partially addressed in what we're calling the FAQs, the frequently asked questions, coming from the Westminster Larger Catechism. And I included this on your outline this morning that's in your bulletin. What is God? To which the Westminster Assembly answered, God is spirit, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful, and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Some of those attributes listed there are communicable. Some of them are incommunicable. Graciousness, is that communicable or incommunicable? How about it? What do you think? Graciousness. Can you Can God give you a spirit of graciousness? Yes. You can be gracious. When someone invites you over to their house for dinner, you don't trash the dining room and walk out without saying anything, maybe grunting on the way out, saying it's about time as you leave the house. You don't do that. That's not gracious. God can give us a spirit of graciousness. Goodness is another communicable attribute. Truth is another communicable and laudable attribute. But how many people here are unchangeable? How many people here are eternal? How many people here are everywhere present? Zero. None of us. We're all at least a little bit gracious. We all speak the truth as a rule. We're all patient and we're all somewhat good. But none of us are everywhere present. That is an incommunicable attribute, and that attribute begins to address the creator-creature distinction. God is always the creator. We are always the creature. Now, last week we pointed out that by God's design, ours is a revealed religion. That is to say, that what we know about God, he has revealed to us, either by general revelation, which is nature, what God has created, or by special revelation, his written word. And today I want us to continue our discussion on what is God. Every now and then, strange thoughts go through my mind when I'm preaching. One strange thought just went through my mind. I hope you'll forgive me for this parenthetical observation during my sermon. A week ago, I got a Fitbit. One time since then, I've made it to the magic 10,000 number. But when I preach, I get credit on my Fitbit. Because when I get excited and I start moving around and my feet come up, I get steps on my Fitbit. So I was just now thinking as I was bobbing, oh, there's two more steps. Sorry about that. Okay, we're going to continue our discussion on what is God. First of all, the creator-creature distinction. And I'll tell you right now, we're not going to get to the whole sermon. But we are going to talk about the creator-creature distinction. And I don't think that that this idea of the distinction between an infinite God and a finite human being, I don't think it's anywhere better articulated than God's own words as he addresses Job. To be sure, Job had a lot of pain in his life. But in his complaint, he began to challenge God's character and judgment. And God listened for a time, and then he spoke. And he pointed out that there was a bit of distance between the two of them, between Job and between God. And it was possible that Job, in his complaint, was beginning to crowd God just a bit. You have the passage in its entirety in your bulletin. I just want to pull out a few, what I regard as beautifully crafted lines that gently moves Job from grievance to repentance. And keep in mind that this is a relatively small piece of God's larger speech. Job 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Do you hear God dripping with sarcasm as he's responding to Job? Surely you know. Or who stretched the plumb bob on it. I think it says line, literally. The intent is, who stretched the plumb bob on it? Who was creating the standards for it? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, in this context, the angels, shouted for joy? Job 38, verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? God is skewering Job with sarcasm and understatement. Job 38:19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness? Verse 21, you know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Do you hear the ironic tone in God's voice as he's speaking to Job? And I would tell you that those are just four verses. The whole piece is 126 verses long. And then the conclusion of that was what our antiphonal was. When Job said, I get the point. I put my hand over my mouth. There's a great many other lines in this whole soliloquy of God to Job, all of which are directed to explain that Job, that there still is a distinction between the Creator and the creature, and though God's ways may seem disagreeable, random, or destructive, Job didn't have the whole picture. And God reminded him that he was a finite creature, and God himself, the creator. Job didn't have the whole picture. God does. God has the full picture. Listen and follow with some of these other scriptures to that end. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's a clear testament by God through Isaiah that there is a creator-creature distinction. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And then Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable. That's a good word. Inscrutable. You know what that means? Incapable of being scrutinized. Incapable of being investigated. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Again, clear New Testament testimony as to the matchless distinction between God and his creation. The transcendent God is not an Old Testament concept. It is the accurate description of Jehovah God. Well, what do we take away from that? I think there's a few things that we take away from this idea of who God is. We saw the litany of names of God, which I think raises our heart. I saw that, and I called up Gordon, and I said, Gordon, what do you think about using this for a call to worship today, since this is the topic of our sermon? He said, doable and done. I would tell you that it was a good deal more difficult to get it from concept to outcome. But I think in this idea of who is God, there are things that are eminently practical for us. First of all, I think flowing from who is God is a statement of identity. People wake up every day, not everybody, but many, and they don't like themselves. They don't like themselves either from the bad choices they've made or from maybe negative body image or a sense of worthlessness they have about them because their achievements haven't matched up to what maybe somebody else had expected of them, maybe even because a negative image has been forced upon them by friend groups, by peer groups, by other people, and the result is or can be depression and self-loathing and anger and acting out, lashing out, but generally the sense of a lack of peace and well-being. It has to do with identity. And what I would tell you this morning is that who you are is at least in part a function of whose you are. If you are a human being, then you've been made in the image and likeness of God, and granted that image that God has put into us has been bent and twisted by sin, but a vestige remains. And that gives you intrinsic worth and value assigned by God. But beyond that, if you belong to God by virtue of believing in Jesus Christ as the substitute God himself gave, a rather expensive price, then you have additional value as a child of the sovereign King of Kings. The Bible says, of what country is the love of God, that we should be called children of God? And so we are. Let no one define you outside of that. You are at least a child of God by virtue of your faith in Jesus. And God thought enough of you that he gave you life by the death of that which was most precious to him. You have great value and worth at the very least. And you live to praise him, to glorify him, and to enjoy him. I think there's something else that grows out of the idea of who is God, and that is inquiry. First, identity. Second, inquiry. Afflictions and persecution and suffering and pain come into your life. If you are alive, that will happen. Maybe not today. Maybe you've led a charmed life up to now. At some point, you are going to have trouble. And when that happens, we're all tempted to say with a psalmist named Asaph in Psalm 73, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When we suffer, we are tempted to walk away from God, to blame him for our circumstances, and to say that's enough and no more. My feet almost stumbled, said Asaph. When calamity and chaos come our way, we're tempted to say to God, to say that his way and his choices are bad. We inquire of God, and sometimes we hear only noise and a sense of the whirlwind and chaos about us. There is no peace, and we ask of God, why? And when we ask of God, it is not a benign request. The inquiry is an accusation. But God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God has the big picture. He is the all-powerful. All knowledge begins with God. And I would tell you, hang on. Understand that somewhere in the hurricane that is swirling about you is the calm eye, the place of simple trust, a yielding to the Almighty. I would tell you that I am by no means a master of this. As a matter of fact, I would tell you I'm a bit of a whiner. I'm just one beggar trying to find that place of peace with everybody else. So, the first has to do with image. Second, inquiry. Third, imputation. We're going to come to the table of the Lord today, and as we do so, we're going to remember that every one of us would be lost if not for the intervention of Almighty God, who alone can change the heart of man. The Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not even one. We're all in that category. I know, we don't like to think of ourselves that way. But you know, even in times of ambivalence, according to the Bible, that's a sin. Where we're not actively rebelling against God, but just otherwise distracted. The Bible describes that as sin. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I won't ask for a show of hands on that one. And the worst news is that the idea of sin is not just an abstract theological concept. It has teeth. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death or separation from Almighty God. It has teeth. And the worst news is that our default mechanism for dealing with that problem is to do good deeds, is to do good things. The problem with that is that we overvalue our good deeds and we undervalue our sin. And besides that, God doesn't even work on that system. The Bible says that by good deeds shall no man be made right with God. That creates a huge conundrum for us. We're separated from God by virtue of our sin-created chasm. And there appears to be no way across, no way that we can engineer. But there's good news. And that is that God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. At just the right time, before the world was even created, God anticipated our problem. And God made a plan. Jesus Christ, the second of the Trinity, would come to this earth. He'd live a perfect life. And then at the right time, he would go to the cross. He would surrender himself. He didn't have to do that. He was not the victim of an angry mob. He surrendered himself and was tried, convicted, condemned, and ultimately crucified. And while on that cross, God imputed our sin. He credited our sin to Jesus. And then he punished Jesus in our place. Oh, John, I thought God was a God of love. Why does anybody have to be punished? Well, God is a God of love. But God is also a righteous God and a just God. And if God allowed unrighteousness to stand, if he allowed sin to go unpunished, he wouldn't be just, he wouldn't be righteous, and he wouldn't be God. But in Jesus Christ, these concepts came together. Sin was judged. Righteousness imputed to me. My sin imputed to Jesus. Eternal life was mine. God doesn't forgive everybody indiscriminately, capriciously, randomly. He only forgives those who come to him in faith and repentance. Two sides of the same coin. Repentance is turning from my sin, turning from myself as even on my best day, being worthy or able to deserve God's grace in my life. And then in turning to God. Faith is believing the bad news and then believing the good news that Jesus Christ was the one who went to the cross in my place. When I believe that, when I accept that, and when I turn to God in that way, God forgives my sins and fits me for heaven. This was brought to bear really in that little room on the second story there in Jerusalem. When Jesus went there with his disciples, it was during the Passover. And our Lord Jesus, with his disciples, after giving thanks, took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We know that because of where we're situated in Florida, we have people coming through, and there are probably as many non-Presbyterians here as there are Presbyterians. And if this is a little strange to you, if this is a little off the beaten path for you, then my suggestion to you is that when the plagues come around, just let them go by. No one's going to think any of the worse of you. But if today you have come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as if you've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, then we invite you to come to this family meal with us. If I could have the elders come forward. And as they come forward, I would tell you this, that when we are concluded the service today and when I pronounce the benediction, if you have anything for which you'd have the elders pray for you, then they'll be up here afterwards and you can get with them and they will pray with you and for you. I would ask that you would hold the elements as they come by so that we can partake together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you voluntarily went to the cross and absorbed the punishment that my sin deserved, that I might gain the Amen of God and eternal life. Take and eat. In the same fashion, our Lord Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you show forth my death until I return." Again, we'd ask that as the elements are passed, you hold them so that we can partake together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you gave up your blood that we might have life. Drink all of you of it. The Bible says that when they had sung a hymn, they had departed. Closing hymn, we're going to sing all three verses. Number 43, "Great is thy faithfulness."